We are studying the seals in Revelation chapter 6. We completed the first four seals, each of which is characterized by a colored horseman of a different distinctive color. And we just began last week looking at the fifth seal. Let's read the fifth seal together as background for our discussion. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this revelation. Lord, it's a sober one to remind us of the hatred of the world for your people and of the price that we may be called upon to pay. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be steadfast in our service to you, to be able to offer up a sweet savor, a sacrifice that glorifies you in the face of the world. Pray that you give us accurate understanding now and encourage us, Lord. Strengthen us with the reassurance that you offer through your word. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. This is a hard seal to study. I'm going to spend a while on it. There's an awful lot in these verses. So we'll be on this for a few weeks. Last week, I introduced to you the concept of the saints' sacrifice as being a sacrifice to God, conveyed here by the idea that there's an altar there, and they're being on the altar. We saw last week from Philippians that this is not a novel concept in the New Testament. Paul makes use of this whole construct, the idea of the saint as a sacrifice to God, to describe both the Philippians' offering to him and his impending execution. Now, it turned out that he was released, I believe, after the Philippians was written, but at the time he wrote, he didn't know that, and he was anticipating the possibility of martyrdom. So we're going to have to pay some careful attention here. We considered that last week. We will need to consider this prayer that they pray. A lot of people find this very offensive. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? I didn't think Christians were supposed to think that way. Well, we'll talk about that, but we probably won't get to that this week. Right now, I want to focus on this expression at the end of verse 9. They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And that's the focal point that I want to put our minds on, is those two expressions and what they mean as we go through the book. Brother Bilson visualized this for us in terms of what we can expect. You know, as we serve the Lord faithfully, like this little family here having their devotions as part of a picnic, you can be sure that the adversary of our souls is lurking behind every tree and every bush looking for an opportunity to attack us. And as the world becomes less and less godly, we can expect society to become more and more open in its opposition to us. I don't speak to discourage you. I speak to tell you what our Savior told us in Matthew chapter 24. Men shall hate you. They shall persecute you. And it's been happening in other countries. We have been remarkably blessed in this regard in the United States. But if you live in North Korea or in one of the Muslim countries, northern India, where the Hindus and Muslims are stronger, many places around the world. Nigeria, it can be a dangerous thing to be a Christian. We should not be surprised at that. The Lord is preparing us for that. We're told here specifically that they are slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And the majority reading is the testimony of the Lamb which they held. So I want us to focus our attention on that pair of expressions because it turns out it's a regular pairing in the Revelation. I collected them for you here. We saw it back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 2, where John says that he bear record That's that word martyreo, to witness. The word from which martyr is derived. He bore record of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then he follows that with the expression, all things that he saw. I don't think that's a third category. I think that's a summary of these two. The Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, everything that was revealed to him. When you get to verse 9, you see a second instance of this. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos. Why was he there? For the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is why he was in tribulation. It's why he was on this prison isle of Patmos. Now we'll go down to 12:17, and we have the expression in a slightly different form, but it's going to be one that will be very helpful to us in explaining this combination of terms. 12:17, the dragon, who is Satan, we'll see when we get to chapter 12, was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And her seed are characterized as those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here you have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You have the verb to have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what we have here in 6, verse 9. For the testimony which they held, or which they have, same Greek verb. In place of the Word of God, he talks about the commandment of God. I think it's reasonable to expect that he's simply using a more specific term to describe what he means by the Word of God. And notice there's a verb associated with it. You keep the commandments of God. You have or hold the testimony of Jesus Christ. We're going to study those two verbs because this is what puts us in the bullseye, in the target of Satan and those who serve him. It is the fact that we keep God's word, God's commandment, and we have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we're going to spend some time meditating on that today. Finally, we get to chapter 20. The Lord has returned and set up his kingdom. I saw thrones and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded. And why were they beheaded? For the witness, and that's the same Greek word testimony, for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. There they are again. So repeatedly, this is the motivation for the world's opposition to us, that we keep God's word, alternatively you can call it his commandments, and we have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why do these actions lead to such hatred against God's people? Well, let's take them one at a time and understand them. First of all, let's think about the Word of God, or as 12:17 has, the commandment of God. Word of God, commandment of God, well, that always should trigger in your mind like expressions, the love of God. What's the relationship between God and the Word, between God, between Jesus Christ and the testimony? And we think of the Word of God, well, we think, well, maybe this is a word that God has given. You know, in Greek, the word, logos, is the same root as the word to say, lego. And you could very naturally think about this as the saying of God. And is God doing the saying? Or is someone saying something about God, a word that describes God? And I've used the terms before, subjective and objective genitive, to contrast those. If God's the subject of the implied verb, it's subjective. If he's the object of it, or the indirect complement of it, it's called the objective genitive. If you find those confusing, just ask yourself, is God doing the saying? Is he giving the word? Or is the word about God? That's the first question to ask here. And I think 12:17 really helps us here. Because if you can paraphrase word of God by commandments of God, it's pretty clear who gives the commandments. You know, we're not just talking about a doctrine about God. We're talking about commandments that he has uttered and imposed on us. So I think we should understand the meaning here as a subjective genitive. In all five of these instances, the word of God, the commandments of God, these are the instructions that he gives us. What's the response that we should have to his commandments? 12:17 tells us that the appropriate response to God's word or commandments is to keep it, to obey them, to submit ourselves to them. That's a very common usage of this word, to keep God's commandments. And this is one reason that unbelievers hate us, is because we, under the power of the Holy Spirit, keep God's commandments. But you say, well, so why should that make a difference to them? Why should it matter? I'm not sure, but I have an idea. I want to share it with you. I think they're jealous. Romans 1 tells us that every person knows deep down inside that there is a creator. That's obvious from the creation of the world. They try to deny it. They invent very detailed, arcane theories to try to suppress that knowledge. They all know it deep down inside. It's only the fool that says in his heart there is no God. He's proclaiming against what's obvious to everybody. And if there's a creator, then we have to answer to him. People know that. And Romans chapter 2 tells us that the basic principles of God's law are obvious even to the Gentiles. They understand that human life is sacred and not to be taken wantonly. They understand that the marriage relationship is sacred and not to be violated. They understand principles of truth and false witness. They understand these things. The natural man, deep down inside, knows there's a creator to whom he must answer. He knows that creator has imposed certain standards, and you know what? He can't keep those standards. Because his nature is corrupt. It's broken. You can't obey God's law in the strength of the flesh. You can put on a nice outward show, but you cannot obey God's law in the strength of the flesh. Now, the world gets along okay with this. They well, we'll just deny the existence of God. And besides, I'm as good as everybody else is. And nobody else does any better. All men cheat on their wives. All women cheat on their husbands. Everybody lies once in a while. Everybody disobeys these supposed commandments of God. And that works fine unless there happens to be a Christian around who keeps the commandments of God. You know what you do every time you keep God's commandments? You take away an unbeliever's excuse before his judge. Doesn't like that. You have become a witness against him in heaven's court. And I think that's what's at the root of the persecution originating because of the word of God. We are committed, and by God's Spirit, increasingly, we're able to obey God's commandments, to keep his word. And the unbeliever hates that. It reminds him there is a God who has given commandments, and it tells him that he is without excuse because there are people who manage to keep these commandments. So now we have a second expression here, the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, before we start to talk about this, I have to comment on different ways that this word is translated in the New Testament. As you know, the King James Version in general is extremely literal. However, the men that did the translation had a very good ear for English style, and they didn't like to hear the same English word repeated over and over and over again. They thought that was not good style. I'm not going to question their sense of style. The King James Bible, the Authorized Version, is a masterpiece of English literature. It shaped the language that we speak to this day. It's a beautiful work of literature. But to avoid this kind of repetition, when they found the same word or word family coming up repeatedly, they like to change the translation on you. And now, if you're a Bible student and you're reading this, you may miss the emphasis that the Greek writer was trying to put in by repeating that word or word family over and over and over again. And that is the case here in spades. So the word testimony is sometimes translated witness. It's sometimes translated record. It's all the same word, martyria. The Greek word martus is sometimes translated witnesser. We think a witnesser, the person who does the witnessing. And sometimes it's translated, it's simply transliterated. Martus gives us martyr. The martyr is somebody who is a witness. And then to bear witness, martyreo, is also to bear record. And you see these expressions, chances are you're seeing the same Greek word family, although it's translated in different ways. Of course, the solution to that is, as everybody knows, how do you check this? How do you make sure? What tool do you use? Samuel Slatman? In your electronic Bible, what do you use? Strong number. There you go, John. Exactly. Strong's numbers. You check the Strong's numbers, and they'll take you back. They not only give you the Greek word, they'll even transliterate it. They'll put it in English characters for you, so you can, if you can't read the Greek letters, you can see whether these words are related or not. And they'll tell you if they're related. So as we go through these, I'll call these to your attention. Now, the first question we have to ask with the testimony of Jesus Christ, the testimony of the Lamb, is the same question we had to ask with the word or commandment of God. Who is giving the testimony? Is this a testimony that the Lord Jesus is giving? Subjective? Or is it a testimony that somebody, maybe the martyrs, are bearing to the Lord Jesus? They're witnessing to the Lord Jesus. That would be objective. Well, although both kinds of genitive are used in the Bible, it's not the case that every word that could represent a verb, like testimony that goes along with the verb to bear testimony or to bear witness, not every verb makes equal use of both kinds of genitive. Some specific dictionary verbs prefer to use one or prefer to use the other. So I searched the whole Bible, Greek Old Testament, Greek New Testament. Greek Old Testament, of course, is a Septuagint. For instances of the testimony of X, that expression. And there are only three other instances besides the ones that we have in Revelation. Revelation really doubles down on this. But I wrote those down for you. One of them is Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Well, that's pretty clear. That whole list of descriptions in Psalm 19 is talking about God's revelation in His Word to us. And it's giving it different names, the testimonies of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the Word of the Lord. So here is pretty clearly a subjective. The testimony that God has given is sure. And the Greek translators translated that with the word pistos, faithful, reliable. Keep that in mind. Psalm 19:7, I think, is in John's mind as he writes the Revelation. The second and third instance are both in John's writings. One is in chapter 1, verse 19. This is the record of John. Now remember, record, witness, testimony, all the same underlying Greek word, martyria. This is the testimony of John when Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" He said, "I'm not the Christ." We're talking about, again, what John said. This is the testimony that John gave. Subjective again. And we get to 1 John 5, verse 9. John writes, if we receive the witness or testimony of men, the testimony that men give us, if we listen to what men tell us and accept that, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which He hath witnessed. Same word family. Which He hath testified of His Son. Here He's telling us, the witness of God. Now we're not talking about the witness of Christ here. We're talking about the witness of God, the witness of John, the witness of the Lord. But in every case, it's subjective genitive. In every case, the "of" describes who's giving the witness. You see how that works? And you see how that argument goes together? That appears to be a characteristic of this word testimony. Testimony of X means the testimony that X gives. And so throughout the Revelation, we should understand it in the same way. Again, I'll make one technical point once more. What determines meaning in the Bible or anywhere in language is how it's used. So what you want to try to do is, how is this expression used elsewhere in the Bible? And use your Bible study tools to collect those examples. That's going to tell you the meaning. Looking up a definition in Strong or in some other dictionary may give you a hint. It gives you a starting point. The real clue is how it's used throughout. So the testimony of Jesus Christ is what he taught. In particular, it's what he tells John in this book. In fact, I think that maybe John has Psalm 19, verse 7 in mind here as he writes. Did I write the verses down for you? Because to him, Jesus is the Lord whose testimony is faithful. We're going to see some verses later that he is the true and faithful witness. He bears faithful testimony. Of course, that would mean that the testimony of Jesus Christ is the testimony of Jehovah in Psalm 19. But that won't surprise us at all, because John believes that the Lord Jesus is Jehovah in the flesh. There's another line here of interesting evidence, and that is that of all the evangelists, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the ones who wrote the evangels, the gospels, John is the only one who describes the Lord Jesus as a witness, as somebody who testifies. This is how he characterizes the Lord in the gospel. By the way, are you noticing how often John's gospel lines up with the Revelation? We've seen this numerous times. And I think that's important evidence for the traditional view that it was, in fact, John the Apostle who wrote this book, who recorded it. In John chapter 3, the Lord says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus has said in John chapter 3, verse 2, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these mighty works that thou doest except God be with him." We, you know, we the Pharisees, we've all decided that we kind of like what you're doing. The reason was he had terribly embarrassed the Sadducees in the previous chapter when he cleaned the temple out. And the Pharisees wanted to get him on their side in this perpetual battle of the Pharisees and the Sadducees together. We know. And the Lord responds to him in 3:11 after telling him about the new birth. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak. Not you and your Pharisee buddies. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We speak that we do know and testify that we have seen. And you receive not our witness, our testimony. We have told you. The things I'm telling you, I know firsthand." And of course, that's the basic requirement for a witness, right? Is to have firsthand experience of the things he's talking about. He's told Nicodemus that you must be born again or you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. We know that he, the Father, has committed all judgment to him. What chapter teaches that? That all judgment is committed to the Son. John 5. At least twice he says it there. He is the one whom God is going to judge. I didn't write the verse down for you. He is the one that the Father has appointed to be judge over all creation. He knows who gets into the kingdom of heaven and who doesn't get into the kingdom of heaven. We testify that we do know. That we have seen. You receive not our testimony. Later, in John 7, verse 7, he speaks to his physical family. His brethren, who I believe are the sons of Joseph and Mary after his birth. Possibly the foster, the former sons of Joseph from an earlier marriage. We can't be sure, but they are his brethren. He says to them, "The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are wicked, are evil." And again, he's talking about the testimony that he gives to the world. What I said about our conduct in obedience to the Word of God was true in spades of the Lord Jesus Christ. His very life bore witness to the righteousness of God, and his teaching called people to account. You know, this is sometimes hard for us to realize, but you can't really promote true salvation in unbelievers with a four spiritual laws kind of approach. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel message is repent and believe the gospel. It starts with, you've got a problem. You sinned against Almighty God. Do you recognize that? Now, if you recognize that, then we can go on and talk about the solution to your problem. If you don't recognize that you have a problem, nobody's going to listen to you. And why should you call on God? You're not going to get anywhere. It's not a matter of a Santa Claus who hands out free presents. It's a solution to your sin problem. Let's talk about your sin. Unfortunately, that's where witness has to start. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And again, when he was being interviewed by Pilate in chapter 18, verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. That's what I'm here for. I am a witness, bearing witness. I'm the one who gives the witness. Everyone that is of the truth heareth me. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is the very source of truth. So when we read about the testimony of Jesus Christ, it makes perfect sense to understand that as the witness which the Lord Jesus gives. And chapter 1, verse 2 that I showed you earlier, I think is very important in telling us what that witness is. John bore testimony of the Word of God, the commandments that are implicit in this book, and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. The word "and" is just not supported at all in manuscript evidence. Of all things that he saw, his testimony really includes, and in John's case, it focuses on the things that we have here in this book. And when we get to the final chapters of the Revelation, remember our reference to Psalm 19, verse 7, where it says that the testimony of the Lord is sure or faithful, pistos? Well, look at what chapter 21, verse 5 says. He said unto me, write these words, this book that you've received, are true and faithful. These are faithful words. And 22, verse 6, he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. So the testimony of Jesus Christ is what he has taught in general, and specifically what he's revealed to John in this book. But now, we saw in 12:17 that the ones who get into trouble with the world are those that have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's also echoed in 6 verse 9. 6 verse 9 says, the testimony, or majority reading, the testimony of the Lamb, which they held. Had. Echo. What does it mean to have a testimony? You keep the commandment of God, the Word of God. Okay, you obey it. What does it mean to have a testimony? Well, I wrestled for a long time with this. And then I came across John chapter 5 and verse 9. What can you do with a testimony, with a witness? In John 5, 9 through 12, we have three different verbs that all describe what you can do with a testimony. And unfortunately, as usual, that word testimony or witness gets translated in different ways here. So we have to recognize that we're talking about the same term. John 5, 9. If we receive the witness or testimony of men. The first thing you can do with a testimony is receive it. So someone tells it to you. You didn't hear that before. You hear it, you say, okay, check. I'm going to accept that. Got it. It enters into you for the first time. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. The second thing you can do with a testimony, you can have it. How are you able to have it? What did you have to do first? You better receive it first, right? So first of all, you receive it. Then you have it. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness on himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because, here's the third verb, he believeth not the record, the witness, the testimony that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. That is God's testimony right there. You have the Son, you have life. You don't have the Son, you don't have life. That's the good news. And a little bit of bad news for those who reject it. But what does it mean to believe the testimony? Well, you know, we use that expression two different ways, don't we? We will sometimes say, believe means I didn't hold this before, but now I accept it. And that's the way it's used in Acts 16, verse 31. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. That's an initial response. Believe can mean come into faith, to believe on it for the first time. But then, if we get down to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, Paul writes to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, those who believe. And he's not talking there about those who at that moment are coming to believe. He's talking about those who have the testimony. So believe is a more general term. It can be used either to express receiving the testimony for the first time, or it can be used to express the ongoing state of agreeing with it. I agree. I hold it. I maintain it. This is what my ongoing belief is. So we've got here these people who have the testimony. They have in the past received it, and they continue to maintain it. The issue here is not on their outward conformity. We're not talking about obedience here. We had that already. They keep the Word of God. They obey it. That's their outward activity. Their inward attitude is one of continual agreement with what the Lord Jesus Christ has taught. And of course, if we accept that, then it makes sense for us to pass it on to other people, which is what makes us martyrs, witnesses. You shall be witnesses unto me. Martyrs unto me, literally. You shall bear witness unto me. It's a deeply held conviction on your part, and so you will naturally be sharing it with other people. So when you think of martyrs, we think of those who died for their faith, but in fact the Greek word can refer to anybody who speaks out for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, okay. Are you with me so far? We've got these two things, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. The word that God speaks, the testimony that the Lord Jesus has given us. God's word we keep. We obey it. It changes our conduct. People hate that, and they hate that because it reminds them of their own inability to be obedient to God's word. It shows the power of the Spirit in our lives, and it forces them to acknowledge their moral guilt before an Almighty God. What is it about having the testimony of Jesus that causes the problem? Well, it means we've accepted his authority, doesn't it? We've accepted him as the one who gives us the statement of the truth. And the world doesn't like that. There are other authorities that it wants us to accept. This tension between authorities goes back to the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God gave Adam and Eve, Adam, specifically, a commandment and a testimony. The commandment was, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. That's an imperative. Don't do that. It's a command. The next thing he says is not a command. It's a description. It's a statement, a fact. Here is a fact I want you to accept. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So God gave Adam a commandment, a word, to obey, and he gave him a testimony to receive and to hold, that violation of his law would bring death. Satan, of course, attacked our first parents by coming to Eve And notice how he attacked her. He didn't deny the commandment. He didn't say that's not a good commandment. He didn't say God never gave you that commandment. You had a dream and you thought that he did. What does Satan say? The serpent, this is chapter 3, verse 4, said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Satan challenged the testimony. He challenged what it was, the truth that Adam and Eve held in their minds, that God had said, you're going to die. And Satan says, you're not going to die. And I think that is really key to our understanding that the risk that we find in the world around us. God will start his attack by trying to challenge God's testimony to us. And once he's gotten us to reject God's testimony, then the motive for our keeping God's commandments is gone. Salvation entails responding to both of these facets. This is the heart of the gospel message that the Lord Jesus proclaimed. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe the gospel. Repentance has to do with recognizing that I fall short of what the word of God requires. Recognizing that I'm a sinner, I've broken God's word. That's what repentance is about. Believe the gospel. The gospel doesn't involve my doing anything. It involves my accepting the truth that Christ died for my sins and rose again. And accepting the truth that my sins are therefore forgiven and I don't need to do anything to get them forgiven. He's taken care of that. That's a testimony. And salvation involves both repentance and belief. You see how important these two things are side by side? That's the core of our gospel presentation to people. Of course, when we do this, we condemn the world again because we hold an authority that they reject. Because Satan is persuading them to reject it. He's saying, don't you believe that testimony of God? That's not true. The testimony isn't true. Don't worry about the judgments. They won't come. No. We hold another authority. We speak out for that authority. Because of that, they're going to hate us. And they also hate us because our moral conduct reproves their immoral conduct. These two things, keeping the word of God, having the testimony of Jesus Christ, are why John was exiled to Patmos. These two things are why the saints who are seen under the altar were slain. These two things are why the world is going to hate us. And I hope that as you meditate on them, it'll strengthen you in your witness to the world, because it needs to be a twofold witness. By your life, conformity with God's word, you will show them the power of the Spirit to allow a child of Adam and Eve to live in obedience to God's word. And then you will show them by your witness to the Lord Jesus that the authority of God is true. You recognize that authority and you reject the authority that denies him. May God strengthen us all in that mission that we have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the privilege of representing you in a sinful world. And we pray that you will strengthen us in our testimony. Help us, Lord, to stand fast for you in our moral conduct and in adhering to what you have revealed in your word. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing another Advent hymn. From Heaven High, speaking of the Lord's coming down to earth to redeem his people. And again, in the Advent hymnals, From Heaven High, F. And notice that the emphasis here, the tokens that God gave the shepherds. Martin Luther here is reconstructing the announcement of the angels on Christmas Eve. He's telling them the tokens by which they will recognize the Lord Jesus Christ, the way that God has authenticated his witness to us. If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing this as our closing hymn, From Heaven High.